We're going to take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18 this morning. As we're looking at Acts 18, we're taking it up here really in the around the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And by way of reminder, he started at Syrian Antioch, where he headed out on the journey with Silas. And when he came to Lystra, he picked up young Timothy as a companion. He made his way to Troas, where he crossed over into Europe and came to Philippi, preached the gospel there. Ran into opposition almost in every place he went, was jailed there, beaten, released, and then they made their way over to Thessalonica, then down to Berea, and then Paul left and came to Athens. And that's where we closed chapter 17 last week. And as we open up chapter 18, it tells us, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Corinth is about 45, 50 miles southwest of Athens. And I wanted to read a little bit about Corinth to you. It was ancient Greece's most important trade city, ideally situated between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean. It was the connecting link between Rome, the capital of the world, and the East. In 146 BC, Corinth rebelled against Rome and was brutally destroyed by Roman armies. It lay in ruins for a century until Julius Caesar rebuilt the city and quickly reestablished its former position as a center for both trade and immorality of every sort. Anywhere from a quarter million to a half million people lived there at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors anxious to work the docks migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes betting on the Isthmian Games took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night. And prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. Corinth was a city with remarkable reputation for loose living and especially sexual immorality. In classical Greek, to act like a Corinthian was to practice fornication, and a, quote, Corinthian companion was a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted under the extremely prevalent worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Rising some 1,500 feet above the city itself and to the south is the Acro-Corinth, the Acropolis, on which stood the infamous temple of Aphrodite or Venus. This pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned the city's culture and morals. J. Vernon McGee is quoted as saying that Corinth was probably the most wicked city of that day, the Hollywood or the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. In the Nelson's Bible Dictionary, they talked of the people from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed all of the Mediterranean world relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. And these were the people that made up the Corinthian church. Okay? So they're there living in ungodliness, practicing ungodliness, and these are the folks that get saved and make up the church at Corinth. And so when we read the letters to the Corinthians, you can see why there's the content that they have concerning issues like that. In spite of Corinth's notorious reputation, God used the Apostle Paul to establish a vigorous church in the city about AD 51. G. Campbell Morgan quoted as saying, "It is significant that it was from this city that Paul wrote his Roman letter. And when one reads his description of Gentile corruption in that Roman letter, one has almost certainly a mirror of what he found in Corinth." On Paul's third missionary journey from Corinth, because he'll come back to Corinth on his third journey, he's going to write his letter to the Romans. And what G. Campbell Morgan is saying is the things that he wrote in Romans chapter 1 are simply a mirror of what he was seeing in Corinth. And just to refresh our minds of what we have in Romans 1, Paul wrote, "Professing to be wise, they became fools who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And again, G. Campbell Morgan said this was a mirror of what he was seeing there in Corinth. So here comes Paul to Corinth. He came from Athens, where they had the philosophers, where they had the idolatry. But now as he comes into Corinth, they've got the major trade route there, and with it came a lot, again, of immorality based around also the temple of Aphrodite and the temple priestesses or prostitutes there. So again, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Paul meets this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who will be just a tremendous asset to him on his journeys. But they came from Rome because of an edict that Claudius gave, and basically he expelled the Jews out of Rome. And there's an interesting historical note from a historian named Suetonius. And it happened around 49 AD, but he said this, quote, "The Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus," end quote. And so because of the disunity that was taking place among the Jews, the riots that were taking place, that is why Claudius expelled them out of Rome. And this historian names that it's because of this one named Crestus, which many believe that he's referring to Christ. In other words, the Jews are fighting with one another and creating riots, and so Claudius tells them, get out of Rome. And if you remember, whenever Paul would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue, and he would preach Jesus to the Jews, and oftentimes the Jews would rebel against his message. And the Romans simply looked at Christianity as a sect of Judaism. So in their eyes, and in probably in this Roman historian's eyes, he just sees the Jews battling and rioting with one another over this person named Crestus, or most likely referring to Christ. So anyway, this is how Aquila and Priscilla came from Rome and came into the area of Corinth. And it says in verse 3, "So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." And so he's staying with them because they both are practicing the same trade. In fact, I read that the Jewish rabbis actually would be required to learn a trade so that they could provide for themselves and not just simply make their living off being a rabbi. And so Paul, his trade was tent making. Aquila's trade was tent making. And so they came together for that reason. And it says in verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So Paul was staying with Priscilla and Aquila, and then Silas and Timothy came down. Ultimately, Paul will leave Corinth and head to Ephesus. He will take Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they will stay there in Ephesus for a time. But it appears that they will move on from there and actually go back to Rome. And we put that together from Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, as he's writing, okay, from Ephesus on the third missionary journey back to Corinth, he writes, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And so remember again, in early Christianity, they didn't have the big buildings. They would meet in homes like we have home fellowships today in the bigger churches. And so they had a church in their house. And then later on in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, okay, Romans, again, it's written from Corinth on the third missionary journey to the church that's in Rome. Paul writes, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles." And so this couple seems like a right-on couple and a right-on support for the Apostle Paul, but apparently it looks like they made their way back to Rome and continued ministering to the Lord. Now, as Paul is down here, the way it reads is he's a tent maker. And it's interesting, we still kind of have that term today for the working pastor that has a job during the week and then does his love on the weekends ministering at the church. We refer to him as tent makers or missionaries out on the field. But he was a tent maker and he provided for his needs with his own hands. But when Silas and Timothy came, it seems like it was then that he made the shift to full-time ministry and allowed Silas and Timothy to provide for his needs. And the reason I say that is looking at verse 5 in the New International Version, it says, "When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching." And so there's a full-on commitment that happens when Silas and Timothy come. And I think the idea is in time. He's able to go out and give full time to the ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, Paul wrote, "When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." And so they were supporting him so that he could be out there ministering to the people and winning them to the Lord. In verse 6, it says, "But when they opposed him," so again, as was his custom, he went to the Jews, "but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Oftentimes, Paul would run into opposition from the Jews. The opposition, though, is against his message that Jesus is the Christ. Notice what it said in the beginning of verse 6, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed," the blasphemy would be against what Paul was saying, that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world. And it's kind of interesting inference there, because when you speak of blasphemy, you're usually speaking of talking negatively or falsely about God. And here it's being attributed to what Paul's message is, and that is that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior. And it's kind of a testimony to a degree of the deity of Christ. And so Paul shakes out his garments. He says, "Your blood be upon your own heads." In other words, you're responsible for the actions that you're taking right now. You're responsible for the rejection of the message that he was bringing, that Jesus is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. And it says in verse 7, "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." So he's kicked out, so to speak, of the synagogue. So he moves in right next door and continues ministering. And then it says in verse 8, "And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So the ruler of the synagogue, the one who would facilitate, the one who would break out the scrolls and all, he becomes a believer. And because I think he has such an influence on people, many other people become believers as well. So this is neat. Paul sets up shop, so to speak, next door to the synagogue. Crispus becomes a believer. In fact, in, where is it at? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul makes mention of Crispus. And he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." And so Crispus was one of the ones that Paul had baptized. And the whole reason he's saying he's glad he didn't is because there was an issue going on, some fighting over allegiance to Paul or Apollos, and something that should not have been happening. And so anyway, many people become believers. But now it says in verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" The Lord spoke to Paul. Notice in our translations, it's in red in most of our Bibles. The Lord spoke to Paul a number of times. He spoke to him on the road to Damascus when he was in the temple in Jerusalem. He spoke to him then here in Corinth. Later, when he's arrested in Jerusalem, Jesus will speak to him as well. And then when Paul is on a ship going to Rome, God's angel will speak to him. And what does he say to him? "Don't be afraid." Well, why would Jesus tell Paul not to be afraid? Because he was afraid, right? I mean, everywhere he went, he was running into opposition. And undoubtedly, it's a scary thing that was taking place. And as he hits opposition right here, maybe he's thinking of leaving. Maybe he's thinking it's time to go to stop the evangelizing and move on to another city. I mean, that happened oftentimes where he was expelled from the city, or where he just, the brethren would take him and have to move him out of there. But notice what the Lord said. He said, "Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you." It's kind of like the Great Commission. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you. I'm going to protect you. And the reason that Jesus wanted him to stay in this city, in this wicked city, in this ungodly city, is that Jesus said, "I have many people in this city." Now, sometimes we look at a place that's given over to ungodliness and we think that these guys want nothing to do with the Lord in here. But, you know, the Lord wants everything to do with them. The Lord wants to reach them. And so often you see people who are caught up in that kind of a lifestyle, and in reality, they're crying out inside. They're searching for something that will fill that need that's inside, that only God can fill. And so when they're presented with the message, so often it's then that they respond and they realize that they can have life and they can have it abundantly. And so a lot of people would get saved in Corinth. In fact, I wanted to read to you concerning Paul when he came there and he spoke of of the concern that he had in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so you get a kind of a glimpse, don't you, of Paul's heart there when he came in. There's a fear there, naturally, because of the opposition that he's running into. But he spoke in the power of God, not his own wisdom, not his own human intellect, but spoke the words God wanted him to speak. And again, as Jesus said, I've got a number of people there. I don't want you to leave. Don't keep silent. Don't be afraid. Keep preaching the message. And again, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul wrote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's something to take note of. Those that are practicing that aren't going to inherit the kingdom. What does that say? It says they're not going to heaven. It says they're going to hell. That's not a very politically correct statement to make, but it's a true statement. We need to make it as long as we can legally make that statement. Amen. And be able to proclaim that truth, because there are people who need the lifeline thrown to them so that they can know the truth, so that they can be saved out of the lifestyle that they're in and the sin that they're practicing, that they might come to know the Lord and be able to go to heaven. But the point I want to make out of this verse is not what I just said, but the very next passage where it says, where Paul says, "And such were some of you." Remember, again, this is the city of ungodliness. This is the city of immorality and wickedness. And Paul is saying, "But such were some of you." This is who you used to be. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so what made up the Corinthian church? It was these people who were practicing adultery, fornication, homosexuality. They got saved, and now they've been washed, they've been cleansed. And that's the message that goes out to any sinner, to every sinner, that Jesus can cleanse them, Jesus can forgive them, and Jesus can make them right with God. And that's the message that we take out to this world that is steeped again in ungodliness and wickedness, that God can set them free. And so herein is the people that Jesus wanted to save and the reason that he didn't want Paul to keep quiet. And so it says in verse 11, "And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Now, when Paul was in Corinth, he wrote the letters back to Thessalonica. So it is from this point that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So it's a great time to catch these New Testament letters as we're going through, because you're kind of getting the feel of what's happening in Paul's life, what he's running into, and within that setting you can read those words, the letter to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and get the idea, the setting behind it. It says in verse 12, though, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" So he's still running into opposition. Jesus is still with them, though, amen? But he's still running into opposition with the Jews. So the Jews take him to Gallio, who is the ruler there over the city. And so they bring him to what's called the Bema in Greek, or the Bema. It's the judgment seat. And we read this word translated when Jesus came before Pilate's Bema, or Pilate's judgment seat. Paul, when he stood before Festus. And one of the things I think that sticks out in our minds is the fact that Christians will stand before Christ at his judgment seat. And that's something that oftentimes just sobers us up and, quite frankly, puts the fear of God in us, as I think is a healthy thing, actually, for to fear God is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. But we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So we all must appear there. The reason I've got this slide up is this is the discovery of the Bema there in Corinth where Paul stood before Gallio. But the point of the scripture is that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the refreshing thing about that is our sin is not going to be judged, because our sin has already been judged at Calvary's cross. Your past sin, your present sin, and your future sin. And yes, there will be future sin, unfortunately. It's not a license to sin, but there will be sin that we commit. All of that sin has been judged at Calvary's cross. So when you stand before him at the Bema, you're not going to be judged for your sin. That has already been taken care of, already been atoned for. But as it says here in this verse, we must all appear before the Bema of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Meaning, when we lived here on earth, the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is Paul is talking about the new body that he's going to get when he leaves. He's talking now, though, about the things we'll receive according to what we've done here on earth, done in this body, whether good or bad. Let me read to you from the International Standard Version on this verse of 2 Corinthians 5:10 to maybe shed a little bit more light on it. It says, "For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what he deserves for what he has done in his body, whether good or worthless." He may receive what he deserves according to what he's done, whether good or worthless. Remember, Jesus said to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The things that we do here on earth have a purpose. And there's going to be, to a degree, an accounting, or as some see it, more of a rewarding of what you have done. And it's going to be according to the good that you've done, and it's going to be according to the worthless things that you've done. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that each man builds upon a foundation, and some choose to build with gold, silver, or precious stones, and other with wood, hay, and straw, and fire will test it on that day. What's going to happen to the wood, hay, and straw? It will be burned up. No reward for what was done. What's going to happen to the precious stones, the gold, and the silver? Well, oftentimes a refining process and becomes more valuable. The idea is we're going to stand there, and we're going to be, many see it as like the athletes that have run the race and stand before the judges at the end to receive the rewards that Jesus spoke about. We're not given a lot of details on it, but I think you've got to admit that this is a serious motivator for doing all we can do with our lives as Christians. And, you know, when you read the Bible, you don't ever see, at least I don't see, that you become a Christian just to kick back and do nothing. The exhortations we seem to find in the Bible is to make the most of every opportunity, to live your life fully for the Lord. And of course, there's a payoff, if you will, in the end. It's interesting when you think about the parable of the minas. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas in Luke. Very similar, but the parable of the minas, each person was given a mina. It's a piece of money. And they all went out and did something with it. And there was different amounts of return. And it seemed to be based on how much effort was put in by those who were using the mina that was given to them. Well, the reward was, I guess the word is, commensurate with the amount that they made back from the money. And when Jesus was talking in the parable about the reward, "You've been faithful over a few things, be now ruler over 10 cities, ruler over 5 cities. And the connection seems to point to the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age, where the Bible says that we as believers will rule and reign with him, will return with him, and will be in glorified bodies, and we will rule and reign with him during that time. And quite possibly the responsibility that is given to a believer is based upon his faithfulness during this life. You know, as you piece it together, maybe that's the issue there, as we're talking about the rewards that take place at the Bema seat according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, it's not just on the outside. "Hey, look, I did all this." I mean, if that isn't sobering enough, the truth is it's based on what's going on the inside. It's the why I did. "Hey, look at all of this." For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and this is out of the NIV, simply for clarification. It says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts, that at that time each will receive his praise from God." So it's not just what you did. It's not just the what. It's the why. Not just what you did, but why you did it. And sometimes we look at that, and now we're all the more sobered up, you know, about, man, even when I do good things, you know, so often I'm doing it so people will say, "Oh, good job." Those are the kind of things that create the wood, hay, and the straw that will be burned up. I think the nice thing, the other side of that picture, though, is God sees your heart. He sees the desire of your heart. Remember Romans chapter 7, where Paul was saying, "The things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. You see, the Lord sees that. He sees the desire in your heart that you want to live for him, that you want to be faithful to him, that you want to do all these things. And I think that's a blessing. I think that's a real positive thing and something that we should take comfort in. The reason I bring it up is because we go by the Bema here in Corinth. Had some cool slides that I wanted to show. And it's just a great opportunity to motivate us to godliness. Amen. To just go, you know, I don't want to live my life sitting back on the couch, watching a baseball game. Nothing wrong with that. But I want to do all I can do for the Lord while I have the opportunity down here. So anyway, here is Paul before Gallio, brought before the judgment seat. And the people say that this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, it's almost a healthy picture of separation of church and state here, isn't it? I mean, he's the ruler over Roman law, and they have a problem with their religion. And he says, look, you guys take care of it yourself. If it's a deal, if it's an issue of Roman law, I'll intervene. But if it's not, you guys handle it yourselves. And so what ends up happening here in verse 16, after he drives him from the judgment seat, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Another form, another wave of anti-Semitism shows itself there. As the Jews have come to drag Paul before the judgment seat, and Gallio says, you guys handle this yourself. Then the Greeks, after Gallio, if you will, turns a blind eye, then the Greeks rise up and start beating up the new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. Now, it's an interesting thing. You remember Crispus? He was the ruler of the synagogue. He got saved. Now we've got Sosthenes here. He seems to be the new ruler. It's interesting because, again, going to the letters of the Corinthians, Paul writes concerning Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So it seems like this second ruler of the synagogue became a believer as well. I wonder who bandaged and washed his wounds. Here Sosthenes and the Jews were bringing Paul before the judgment seat. I wonder who took care of him after he was beaten up. We're not told, but it's the heart of a Christian, isn't it? To be able to even bless those that are persecuting us. And I wonder if that is, obviously reading much into this that's not written, but I wonder if it could have been that that really turned his heart. Anyway, many think that that's the same Sosthenes that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Moving on, it says in verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him, for he had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. So it is time now for Paul to leave Corinth and to head back to Syrian Antioch, the start of his missionary journeys and the end of his missionary journeys, the home church, the sending church, if you will. Centria was a harbor here next to Corinth. It was a seaport city that served the needs of the larger city of Corinth. It was about 8 miles away. Now, taking a look, let's see what we got here, of Corinth, you can kind of get an idea of the small piece of land that separated the two seas. And again, it's either the Ionian and the Aegean or the Adriatic and the Aegean that is separated right here. But there were harbors very close to Corinth that's only about a 4 or a 5 mile stretch at the narrowest point through there. And what they would do is they would bring their ships in and either unload the cargo or in some cases drag the ship across this little isthmus. And let me back out one slide again so you can see the distance they would have to sail around in the bottom, a few hundred miles, as opposed to going and taking their cargo, unloading it, moving it across this short little isthmus as they're coming from over in Rome, coming towards the east. Also, one of the things I read is that the waters, the winds were so treacherous down on the southern side that it was advantageous to them for that reason as well to be able to take their things over. Nero actually tried to build a canal through there, but he was unsuccessful. But in the 1900s, a French firm was able to build a canal, and this is actually a, a satellite shot about 7,000 feet in the air that I got off Google Earth about 2 days ago of the Corinth Canal that was cut through so that they could take their ships from one side to the other. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Now, I was blessed and had the privilege to go to Greece 10 years ago. And when we were coming back from Corinth, we stopped and walked across the bridge and looked down at the boats going under. But the scary thing about it is the lack of fences on the side of this thing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like you'd just be toting along with your friend and all of a sudden go for the ride of your life, you know? But it's an amazing thing that I just wanted to take time to show you there. Anyway, Paul came to Centria, which was the port city on the south, and he would leave there and sail across to Ephesus, where he'd spend very little time, come to Caesarea, then go up to greet the church at Jerusalem, and then back to Antioch. And that would bring us to the third missionary journey. But look with me, if you will, back to verse 18. Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So they're moving from Corinth to Ephesus as well. And it says that he had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. Most likely this is number 6, the Nazarite vow, the same vow that Samson took as well. And so the issue with the vow is you would basically consecrate, dedicate yourself to the Lord in a more specific, special way, and you would abstain from cutting your hair, abstain from eating anything from the vine, so no grapes, no raisins, no wine, and also not having contact with a dead body of any kind. At the end of the vow, what the person would do was cut their hair off and then offer it as an offering to the Lord. So it would show that he made the vow prior to Centria and the cutting off of his hair. And as we're going to see, he needs to get to Jerusalem for the feast day and maybe for his offering there at the close of the Nazarite vow. Now, one thing that might be going through your mind is, why is Paul doing this? Because Paul is the champion of the message of salvation by grace through faith and not an adherent to the law of Moses for salvation. One of the things we have to remember is that salvation and the grace that we have is the freedom to not do something and the freedom to do something. He had the freedom to not keep a vow. He had the freedom to not attend the feast days, but he also had the freedom to do that as well. And he saw the value in doing that, not for salvation's sake, but think about it. He's in Corinth. He's afraid. Obviously, Jesus speaks to him. Paul, don't be afraid. He's afraid there. He sees wickedness probably like he's never seen before all around him. And maybe in that environment of fear and possibly temptation, he consecrates himself to the Lord. Lord, I'm focusing on you the entire time I'm here, taking a vow to you, not going to cut my hair. And so after God does a powerful work in his life in Corinth, maybe, and again, I know I'm reading between the lines here, but maybe there in Centria before he leaves Greece, has his hair cut, makes his way over to Ephesus. One of the things I want to point out, though, is when we get to Romans chapter 14, Paul's going to tell us that we have the same kind of freedom. We are under grace, not under law. We have the freedom to recognize a holy day or a holiday and the freedom to ignore it. And I have friends that do not celebrate Christmas because of their convictions. They look at it and they see the pagan infiltration into that holiday of Christmas. I mean, you think about it, what does a Christmas tree have to do with the birth of Christ? You know, so there is an infiltration of pagan celebrations that are in Christmas. And so some people will say, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be a part of it. They have the freedom to do that. But another person also has the freedom to celebrate Christmas and say, you know what, I'm focusing not on the tree, I'm not focusing on the presents, I'm focusing on the birth of my Savior. And we all should have the freedom to be able to do it or not to do it. That's the grace that we're under. And so we'll look more at that when we get to Romans chapter 14. But that seems to fit in here with what Paul is doing with the keeping of the vow. Verse 19, it says, and he came to Ephesus and left them, that would be Aquila and Priscilla, there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Again, as was his custom, went to the Jews first. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. It's funny, you know, most of the Jews in the synagogues are driving him away here. These guys want to keep him there. And he said, no, I can't stay. I got to go. You know, and what does he have to do? I've got to get to Jerusalem. Why? I've got to keep the feast. Again, he's under grace. He has the opportunity to do that. Most think this is the Passover feast that he's trying to get back for, to keep. But he sails from Ephesus, and notice what he says at the end of verse 21. But I will return again. I will return again to you, God willing. In other words, my plan is to come back, but the Lord might have different plans for me. And that's something that we want to keep in mind. James said something similar to that. We shouldn't say today or tomorrow I'm going to move to this city and make a profit. We should say, if the Lord wills, I'll do thus or so. And it's not just a cliche that we want to tag on. You know, God willing, I'll, you know, see you next week. It's the attitude of the heart. This is my plan. I believe God wants us to make plans. This is my plan, but I realize that God has the ability and the authority to change that plan. And if that plan should change before I come back, then that's what we want. And so, God willing, as he says here, I will come back and see you again. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So he lands at Caesarea on the coast of Israel there, goes up and greets the church. Jerusalem is not named, but obviously that's where he's going. He's going to keep the feast. He greets them, and then he goes back to Antioch, which closes out his second missionary journey. So at the end of verse 22, you have the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of verse 23, the beginning of the third missionary journey. After he had spent some time there, that is in Syrian Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So if you look at the map here of the third missionary journey, you have Paul starting in Syrian Antioch, and he's moving again through Phrygia and Galatia, which is present-day Turkey, and he will come ultimately to Ephesus. In fact, when we get to chapter 19, this is where we're going to find Paul arriving in Ephesus, the middle or the verse 1 of chapter 19 that happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples and so on. So this is the beginning of the third missionary journey. We do have a little departure from Paul here at the end of this journey, and we're focusing on a man now named Apollos, who's a Jew who is from Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was one of the key cities of that day. Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm losing my train of thought here. Alexandria, obviously Rome, Athens, Corinth. But as far as Alexandria, it had a population of about 600,000. It had a library of almost 700,000 volumes. And when you think about prior to the printing press, that's huge in that day. It was in Alexandria, Egypt, that they translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek about the second century BC, referred to as the Septuagint. This is where Apollos is from. This is a man that is schooled not only in intellect, but he's also schooled in being able to communicate that intellect as well. So he's a very eloquent man and a great orator, and that's who we're introduced to now in verse 24. It says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, and that means boiling in spirit. In other words, he had a driving passion inside of him. He spoke and taught, notice, accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so he's not wrong in his message. He's accurate. He's just not complete in his message. You remember the baptism of John. John the Baptist, he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that I baptize you with the baptism unto repentance. I baptize you in water. You're basically preparing your heart for the coming of the Lord. But there's one coming after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to unloose. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so how much Apollos knew is not really clear. He only knew of the baptism of John. Maybe the message, get ready for the Messiah's coming. And the complete message is the Messiah has come and he has died and he has risen again and he's ascended into heaven and he has sent back the Holy Spirit so that we can be empowered by him to live the Christian life. Not given all the details, but it seems to be kind of the train of thought of what's going on here. So he's speaking with fervent passion, and he's teaching accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, some have that reversed, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The reason I made mention of some translations have it reversed is because some think Priscilla is the one with her husband present that was instructing Apollos and giving him the direction to know the fuller message of what was going on. Let's go ahead and conclude the chapter, and then I'll make a couple comments. Verse 27, it says, "And when he, that is Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." And so he's got an accurate message that he's bringing to Ephesus. It's just not a complete message. Priscilla and Aquila pull him to the side. That's observation number one. If you're going to correct somebody, pull them to the side. Don't correct them publicly, unless it warrants it. I mean, if there is public deception, then sometimes there needs to be public correction. But by and large, best way to correct somebody, whether it's in a study, whether it's mom and dad in front of the kids, it's better to do it in private. That's the polite thing to do, and it's much easier received that way. The other thing within that I think is interesting to note, it seems like Apollos received that instruction, didn't he? For he went on to speak boldly of the Lord Jesus Christ. That says a lot for him. Here's a guy who is schooled at one of the best cities in the world and is very intelligent and is able to communicate that intelligence, and yet he's open to be taught by these Jews who are tent makers. When you think about it, that is observation number two, if you will. That is a good thing for us to have as well. To not be so filled up with who we are or so closed off to other people's input that we won't hear it and thus grow and become better for it. I know in my experience of teaching the Bible, there have been people who come up to me, thankfully most of them after the studies, but people who have come up to me and shared with me maybe a clearer observation on a passage. And I tell you what, I'm thankful for those who have done that. I'm also thankful for those who have brought up in love little idiosyncrasies that I do that are creating more of a wall than a bridge in communication. You know, sometimes those things obviously are hard to hear, but it's nice to be able to hear them modify things so you can have a more impacting message and be able to communicate more accurately with people. So a humble heart is really what I'm trying to say. We should have a humble heart in our attitudes as people will bring things up to us. The other thing I wanted to point out is Apollos, though he had an incomplete message, he still was passionate about it. Some of us think we have to wait until we've got the Bible completely down and, well, I'm not a pastor yet, I'm just a lay person, you know, and Apollos, look at him. I mean, what he had, the light he had, he went for it with everything that he had in him. And as he went, new light came, didn't it? And he was able to build upon that and continue preaching. I tell you, I've heard it said, and I know it to be true, that the one who teaches is the one who learns the most, because you're the one that's studying. And so whatever you have, I mean, if the Lord is leading, then take it and go with all of your heart, being open to learning more. But hey, we've only got so much time, you know, and you hold in your heart the truth of God's word, of God's salvation, of God's plan and his love. Go for it, because people need to hear it so desperately. Don't think that, oh, I couldn't do it. I'm, you know, just a lay person, as if that's any different. You know what I'm saying? We all love the Lord. Amen. We all are called by his name if we receive Christ as our Savior, and we all have the ability to share God's word with other people. And so I see Apollos really here as an inspiration of someone who's going out and he's going for it. He's open to correction, and he continues to be used by the Lord. When he goes over to Corinth, for that's what took place at the end of chapter 18, the people in Corinth are so impressed by his eloquence that factions start arising. There are people who are saying, oh, I'm of Apollos. And others, well, I'm of Paul. And others, I'm of Peter. And Paul has to write back to them and correct them and say, look, did Paul die for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And that's the verse I wrote. I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, because he didn't want people saying, well, you know, I'm of the group of Paul. There's no indication that this was Apollos' heart that would happen. I think it was a natural result of God using him and him being such an eloquent speaker that people started making sides. And of course, Paul corrected that, and that's something that we can glean from as well, to not have little factions and little cliques and whatnot, but recognize that we serve one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, having said that, the message, the complete message, is that Jesus died and he rose again from the dead.